Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin preaches on a new series called One, where he shares one verse, one truth, to share with one person.
One of the most fun things for me is to get to watch the church greet one another, hug one another, love one another. And so it's a great thing to be able to have this type of fellowship. I want to tell you, if you do not have a church family, that we would love for you to be a part of this family. And so you may have been visiting and you're like, man, it feels like a family reunion. And we want to tell you, there's open invitations to this family. And so we would love for you to come and join our church family. This morning we are continuing our series that we began last week that I'm simply calling One, which we're looking at one verse to see one truth to share with one person. I'm challenging the church to memorize that one verse per week. And so I'm giving you that card each week with a bulletin to help you memorize that verse. So my challenge to us as a church is that we memorize 10 verses together this summer. 10 verses together. I'm encouraging families to help each other memorize it around the dinner table and in the car. But the goal is to get the word of God in our hearts and into our families. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. I trust that you memorized the verse and you've got it down this morning and you shared it with one person, right? If I took a survey, I'm sure everyone would raise their hand, all right? I received one text message from a church member who said, it was Sunday night after the Sunday morning message, and she said, I was able to share my verse with the nurse at the hospital. I couldn't finish the whole verse, but my husband helped me and it was all good. I want to tell you, she didn't wait until the day was over to share that truth of God. It was so encouraging to me to get that text message that night. I pray more of you will text me all of those things and message me and let me know that you were able to share your one verse with someone that week. But since I know that you memorized it, well, let's review it. Let's try it out. Let's see how we did. But I'm not going to make you do it cold turkey, so I've got some blanks for you. All right, so let's see how we do. All right, y'all ready? I'm going to read the parts that are up there. You fill in the blanks. Four by... You have been through, and this is not own doing. It is the gift of God. Man, round of applause. Good job. Man, y'all did well. Just wait till these verses get harder. All right, so I'm just kidding, sort of. All right, so no, but I'm glad that you were able to learn this verse. It's such a great verse that salvation from beginning to end is all by grace alone. And so I pray if you weren't here last week and you weren't able to do that, then I pray that you'll be able to memorize that verse this week. This past week, Calvin did something kind of interesting. He learned a new song. If you don't know, Calvin's my 2-year-old and he's always learning new things. He learned a new song, and here's how the song goes. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He learned this, but he doesn't always get it right. So it's also been sometimes the Bible loves me instead of Jesus loves me. But that's okay, we'll take it. All right, so it's close enough. But as I thought about that phrase, how profound it is. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a profound phrase, but what you may not know is that phrase has actually been under attack lately. It's actually been put up on the stage and talked about of whether that's actually true. Oh, you may be thinking I'm talking about the liberal media. I'm not. Oh, you may be thinking I'm talking about seculars. I'm not. You may be thinking I'm talking about atheists. I'm not. I'm talking about in an evangelical pastor sermon, he stood up and he said, we live in a time where you can't say the Bible told me so anymore because we're modern people. This isn't the media or the liberal elite. This was an evangelical pastor. So I've been kind of fascinated by that and kind of interested what else he might say. And one of the things he recently said was that Christians needed to unhitch ourselves, the idea of unhitching ourselves. He says, Christians must unhitch themselves from the Old Testament because in a modern world, you can't hold to the Old Testament anymore. This is the evangelical pastor saying this. Now, I can understand a non-believer saying that, but an evangelical pastor saying that, why in the world would he say that? Because there's a crisis around the Bible in our culture. There's a crisis. But I want you to know that crisis didn't begin today. In the 19th century, you had German criticism. In the 20th century, you had mainline Protestant liberalism. And they've always been answering these two questions, as he is just in a long line of people who have thought this way ever since the Bible was written in the first place. And the two questions everyone asks is this: can we trust it, and does it matter? Can we trust it, and does it matter? Is it authoritative, and is it relevant? And he's answering those questions and saying, I'm not so sure anymore. Interesting that he would say that. But I want you to know that he's, one, wrong, but two, he's identifying what's actually people are thinking in our world who come to church every Sunday. They are asking the question, can we trust it and does it matter? But I want to tell you there's a better place to go than this pastor, and that's the Word of God. And so what we will see this morning is 2 Timothy 3:16, our verse for this morning, actually speaks to that very issue. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy, a young pastor who's in a place who is in Ephesus there, and they are questioning, can we trust the Bible and does it matter? And he is going to answer those two questions for us in this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we are going to look at that as he answers that question in a very microscopic way. So will you read this text with me this morning? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Can we trust the scripture, they're asking. Paul is screaming to us, yes. Does it matter? Paul is screaming, yes. And here's our one truth. The Bible is the authoritative and relevant Word of God to shape what we believe and how we live. The Bible is the authoritative, so this means, can we trust it? Yes. And relevant, does it matter to our lives? Yes. Word of God to shape what we believe and how we live. That's our truth this morning. The Bible's authoritative. You can trust it. The Bible is relevant. It matters to your life, and it should shape what we believe and how we live. So let's look closer at how Paul answers that question. He begins with this phrase, all scripture, passe graphe in the Greek. He is saying all the sacred writings. But if you've never thought about this verse very much, you might realize Paul is writing this before all the New Testament was written. Right? He was writing this, and he's part of the New Testament, so obviously at least the verses afterwards, but there were a lot of scripture that hadn't been written yet, and so what does he mean here? And what he means here is all the Old Testament, all the current, you'll realize the way Paul writes about graphe and the sacred writings and other places, all of the scripture that had been up until that point, and what he means, and all the scripture that will be given into the closing of the Bible, and so what he's saying is all scripture, all of the sacred writings given by God. He's saying all of those are from God. So he's talking about all of the Bible from beginning to end. He wants you to know that you can't pick and choose. And so this word all is to talk about the scope. He's saying you can't pick and choose what part of the Bible you want to keep and what part you want to throw out. All right, so basically the idea is this. The Bible is not a buffet. Right? Like some of y'all like buffets. Right? One, because you keep going back. Right, but some of us like buffets because we go through and you say, not sure I want the okra, more fried chicken. Right, you say, you know, broccoli or another peach cobbler. Right, I know it's not healthy, whatever. So, all right, so here's the thing. So the idea is a buffet, you can pick and choose what you need and what you want because you are the authority at the buffet, right? You're the decision maker. The power is in your hands. As a kid, it's awesome because you had to eat what came on your plate at home. But when you came to the buffet, you could say, nope, gonna pass up on the broccoli. We'll go with a double thing of French fries, right? So like the buffet puts the power in you. And I think many people approach the Bible today like a buffet saying, I'll take a little inspiration, but not much authority. We just come to it like a buffet. But you can't approach that. If all scripture is from God and is the very words of God, who are we to look at God and say, don't need any of that that you gave me, God? Doesn't work that way. You see, we can't pick and choose passages that we like or don't like because God knows what you need. You might think, but does anybody actually do that? Well, yeah, they actually do. There's a man, y'all all know him. He's famous. His name's Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson's a brilliant man, and he was founding father of our nation. But he was not a Christian. He was a deist. He believed that there was a higher power, but you couldn't have a personal relationship with him. He liked much of the Bible, but there was a problem he had with much of it. He didn't like the miracles part. And so what he did was he took a razor and some glue and began cutting out every miracle in the Gospels. And he cut it out. And then he said, well, I also want to cut out any reference to Jesus as God. Cut that part out. He invented copy and paste, by the way. So that's my joke. So I said, he cut that part out. And then he said, you know what? I also need to eliminate all references to the resurrection because dead men don't get up and walk. So he cut those out. And then he put all this to the side and he came back and cut and pasted all of the Bible he had left. And what Thomas Jefferson ended up with was a Bible without miracles, a Bible without Jesus as God, a Bible without resurrection. You know what he ended up with? A Bible without hope and a Bible without power. Because he picked and chose what he wanted. We can often fall to the same mistake. But who do you think is better at deciding what you need in the Bible? Do you think it's better that Thomas Jefferson decides what we need? Is it better what you decide? Or do we need what God has given us? So, the Apostle Paul is clear. You can trust all of God's word. So I want to take a few moments to talk to you about how did you get the Bible that's in your hands? How did you get the Bible that's in your hands? I'm not talking about did you go to the store and get it, but how did it come to you? The Old Testament writers wrote in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Hebrew and a little Aramaic. It was preserved and passed down. Eventually, it was translated into Greek that the first century New Testament writers would have used in a translation called the Septuagint. And if you're like in the know, you call it the LXX. And so because it went of how it was translated and all of those things, it just means 70. And so the New Testament writers wrote in Greek. And so, if, for example, Paul would write his letters, and as Paul wrote his letters, what he would do is they would take those letters, they'd make copies, and they would put them in scrolls, and they'd put all the scrolls together, and then they would take them, and they'd bind them up, and they would take them to church where they could read them. So if you'll notice, if you've ever looked through the letters of Paul in the New Testament, all of the letters of Paul are ordered by the longest to the shortest. That's how you know Paul didn't write Hebrews, by the way, because it's after. So it's there, it's long there, and it's you start with the longest and you go to the shortest because that's the way they would do the scrolls. They would put them together, and they would put the scrolls together, and they would put it from the longest to the shortest and group them together, and they would pass them around. And so that would get passed around and make copies. And so what happened was the Bible, eventually they came and they got all the writings together and they put all the Bible together, and someone came and said, you know what, we need to officially say these are the books that God has inspired, and these are the ones that they haven't, that he hasn't. If y'all remember the Da Vinci Code a few years ago, when that came out, there was a renewed interest in what was called the Gnostic Gospels, that there was these writings that happened in the second century, third century, after the Bible was written, where they said Jesus did some different things, like Jesus had a wife and had these kids, and then some people said Jesus, when he was a kid, got so mad at this game that he was playing that he killed a kid and had to raise him back to life. Those are interesting, right? Like the secret stories or whatever, right? But they're not true nor original or from God. And so what the early church did said, all that's hogwash, none of that. Here's the thing. We recognize that these books, these 66 books are from God. And I want you to know, it wasn't like some of them made it in by the like skin of its teeth. Sometimes the secular people, when they talk about the Bible, will often talk about the Bible as, well, there was these big debates over all these books, and you know, and the church just kind of decided on this one. It was about 50% on that, and this one was close but didn't make it. It wasn't like that. The church has always in its history agreed on these 66 books from beginning to end. They're there. The church in every form all around the world has always held to the same books. You have the Roman Catholics who will have a few extra books, but they do not hold them even to the authority of the 66 books. These 66 books have always been the collected Bible that the church has seen as the received words of God. You see, the church didn't come together and create the Bible, as some secular apologists will say. The people came together and merely recognized these writings are from the Lord. These are the ones inspired by God. The meeting of churches didn't create the Bible, but only recognized what God had already done. Here's how J.I. Packer said it. He said, the church gave no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. The church didn't make the Bible. The church merely recognized that God had inspired it. The Bible would eventually be translated into Latin by a man named Jerome in the 4th century. This would become the standard Bible for the next 1,000 years. And the thing about the Jerome Bible, this Latin Bible, one of the things was Jerome mistranslated some things. And it actually got us in a lot of problems because where we translate the word repent, he didn't translate repent, he translated do penance. And so when Martin Luther, a young monk in the 1500s, brought out his Greek New Testament and went back to the original over the Latin, he said, whoa, we've messed up. We're not supposed to go work for our salvation. We're to repent and believe. He missed it. But that was the dominant translation for 1,000 years in the Roman Catholic Church. So then about 1,000 years after that translation, there was a man named John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe was a courageous man. He would eventually be burned at the stake. But John Wycliffe said, everyone needs the Bible, not in Latin, but in their own language. And so he translated the Bible for the first time into English. So John Wycliffe translated it into English 250 years before King James was about. But 250 years later, King James comes on the scene. England has rebelled against the Holy Roman Empire. They've started their own religion called Anglicanism, and they don't want the Catholic Bible anymore. They want their own authorized version of the Bible. And so King James hires these scholars to come in and translate the Bible. And if you didn't know this, King James didn't do any of the translating, which we are thankful for, right? And so if you read about King James, not a great guy all the time, right? And so he hired these great Anglican scholars to come in and study the scriptures and to translate the Bible into the King James Version. We get that in 1611 and it's kind of final product, and we get that it's a great translation. I mean, it is beautiful. It has shaped the English language and shaped the church, and we should be so thankful for such a good translation as the King James Bible. It's so incredibly a blessing from God. But there's some misconceptions about that. Sometimes growing up, I thought like modern translations were translated from the King James. Modern translations don't translate from a translation. They translate from the original Greek and Hebrew text. So when you have the ESV like I do, I know many people on the translation committee. A lot of them were my professors. But when you get there and you translate a Bible like this, what happens is the Greek and Hebrew scholars don't go to an English translation to translate the Bible. They go to the Greek and the Hebrew, and they translate it from the original. And now we are blessed 400 years later from the King James to have many great translations that we can go and pick up at the bookstore. Because you see, sometimes we'll do this is, have you ever been at your house and you lost something and you really wanted to keep it and you couldn't find it at your house and you're just like, man, where is that? And you search everywhere for it and you can't find it. I want to tell you, God never lost his word through all of that. He preserved his word from when it was written by Moses in the Pentateuch thousands of years ago, when the author of all of the Davidic writings of the Psalms, and then through the New Testament writings, All of it was perfectly kept and preserved and passed down years and years and years. And we still have all of these copies of the Greek and Hebrew Old Testament. That's why you send pastors to school for years to learn Greek and Hebrew. Just ask George. He'd love to teach you all about Greek. He's an expert, I'm telling you. So he's laughing in his heart. But he's learning all these things. The reason we do this is because we believe that knowing the original languages are important, that we can understand the Bible. But I'm going to tell you, the translations you have in your hand are really good, and they're really helpful to you. You can trust the Bible in your hand because you see, God from the beginning, in the middle, and the end, inspired the Bible, preserved the Bible, and delivered it to your hands. So you can trust it. You can trust it. But I want to tell you something. The reason you can trust the Bible isn't just because it has a great history. The Bible has a great history, but that's not why you can trust it. The reason you can trust it is because all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by Him. The authority of the Bible doesn't come from councils. They merely recognize its authority. But it comes from the very words of God. The King James translated this verse inspired, which is good, but it doesn't quite get at the picture that the Greek word theonoustos wants us to see. John MacArthur quotes it this way. He says, theonoustos is a combination of the Greek word theos and the word pneuma, breath. We get such English words from as this as pneumonia and pneumatic from the Greek word pneu. Theonoustos literally means God breathe. Theonoustos, theopneumonia. Think about it, God breathe. The key to understanding this concept is in the Old Testament, where God breathed and the world came to be, Psalm 33. That God breathed the world into being. And by the word of his power, he spoke you into existence, the earth into existence, the heavens into his existence. And in the same way, the Bible is God's word from his very breath. I don't know about you, but typically when I come to church, I check my breath. I'm going to be talking to a lot of people. See how it smells, right? I want to tell you, when you come to church and you open your Bible, you should be able to smell the breath of God on the pages. He breathed them. He breathed the very words to us. This means that the words of the Bible are breathed out by God. They're not man's interpretation of the events, but the divine speech of God. Here's how the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy puts it. The extending of God's superintendence of the writing of Scripture down to the very choice of words, not merely to overarching themes or concepts, that is the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were inspired. This means God didn't waste any words. It means every word, every article, every noun, every verb, every preposition were all breathed out by God, not just in the concepts, but in the very words of God. It's an incredible thing. People go on to talk about the Bible, and I'm going to kind of teach two theological terms that we hold here in our statement of faith. The first is inerrant. We believe the Bible's inerrant. And here's what the Chicago Statement says about that. This is the position that the Bible affirms no falsehood of any sort. That is, it is without fault or error in all that it teaches, in matters of history and science as well as faith. Inerrancy allows for literary devices such as metaphors, hyperbole, round numbers, and colloquial expressions. The Bible does not make errors because it is from a God who does not err. The Bible's not just inerrant, it's infallible. Second one, infallible. The position that the Bible cannot err or make mistakes and that it is completely trustworthy as a guide to salvation and the life of faith and will not fail to accomplish its purpose. As the Christian church has traditionally taught, this doctrine is based on the perfection of the divine author who cannot speak error. You see, I believe the Bible, not because I've went and looked at everything on here and checked it off on there and go and say, you know what, I'm gonna look and look at every little word, and then I decide that it's true. I believe that the Bible is true because I believe in the one who spoke it. I believe that the Bible is true because it is from a divine source. It is God-breathed. So can we trust the Bible? Is it authoritative? The Apostle Paul says, absolutely. The reason we can trust the Bible is because it is from God. Not indirectly, but from his very mouth. Therefore, the Bible can be trusted because God inspired it, preserved it, and delivered it to our hands. But is it relevant? Okay, it's authoritative, but does it matter? Can it be trusted? Yes, but does it matter to our lives? I think most people who live in the Bible Belt have a formal respect for the Bible. But I'm afraid that many, even those who attend church, think of the Bible as something that is archaic, merely about theological issues that only pastors and super Christians debate. But they really don't amount to anything, not in real life. Not something that is relevant to where they live, to their families. I mean, they think a few verses are important because they're inspirational. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give hope and a future. Verses like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Psalm 23, they'll do a few of those. And they'll be inspirational, but for the majority, 99% of the Bible, they see as irrelevant. But he says all of the Bible is God-breathed. And the question is, will it really make a difference in my life? The Apostle Paul is telling you there is nothing more relevant on the internet than the Bible. There's nothing on Twitter that is more relevant to your life than what the Word of God is. There's nothing on Facebook, nowhere. There is anything more relevant to your life, your family, your job, your situation than the Word of God. Because the Bible, he says here, next word, is profitable. The Bible's profitable. Typically in church, when we talk about prophets, people think of a guy standing up and yelling. But we're talking about prophets like making money this morning. Prophets. Are you concerned with profits? Well, if you're running a business, you're going to be concerned with profits, or you're not going to be running a business very long, right? You got to be concerned with profits. How many of y'all have ever seen the show Shark Tank? Yeah, y'all seen Shark Tank. So Shark Tank, that what happens there is these entrepreneurs come in and they want to pitch their business to the guy sitting up there, Mr. Wonderful, Mark Cuban, all of them, and they're sitting up there and they come in and they want to tell them about their business, and the sharks usually ask them, they say, well, how much profit did you make last year? They say, well, we had $100,000 in sales. They say, no. We're not asking for your sales numbers. We're asking for your profit because we want to know how much money did you actually make. We want to know if you're profitable. We want to know that if we invest our time and money and resources into your company, will we be able to make a profit from it? Are you profitable? And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that if you invest your time and energy into the Bible, it will be profitable. You will grow and you will be spiritually rich in the gospel of Jesus Christ if you will spend the time and energy in the Word of God. He's saying it is incredibly profitable for you. The question is, do you really believe that it's profitable? You see, verse 17 in this goes on to say what it's profitable for. That every person in the church would be equipped and able to do the work God has for them. What it's saying in verse 17 is that God gave you the Bible that you would be able to face any situation that arises. God gave you his word that you would be able to face any situation you're going to deal with in parenting, in marriage, in your job. He wants you to know that if you know his word, you're going to be able to be equipped to do whatever he's calling you to do. But you say, but you know, Brady, that the Bible doesn't actually address every situation. That's right. That's not its purpose. You see, the Bible doesn't tell you if you should get on eHarmony, Christian Mingle, or Farmers Only to find a date. It does tell you don't get on there if you're married. Kind of funny. So, all right, but Paul is saying He's saying that the Bible does not tell you how to deal with every situation, but the Bible is going to make you profitable, to make you a fully mature disciple. So basically the idea here is this: the Bible doesn't tell you how to deal with every situation, but the Bible makes you the type of person who can deal with any situation. Do you see that? You see what it's doing? The Bible doesn't tell you how to do everything in every situation, but if you make yourself someone who is a student of the Word of God and changed by the Word of God, then you will be formed into the type of person who will be able to make any decision that you need to make in the days ahead. The Bible doesn't always tell you whether to go this way or that way, but what it will do is make you the type of person that knows right from wrong and make you the type of person who's sensitive to the Spirit, and that you have the Word of God formed in you, that when those things come, you naturally begin to know what is right. It forms you into that person. If you want to be a great dad, learn the Bible. If you want to be a great spouse, learn the Bible. You want to be a great worker and move up in your company? Learn the Bible. If you really want to succeed in any area of life, I'm telling you, learn the Bible and you'll be able to face anything. Do your children and grandchildren, parents, grandparents, do they know that you believe it is more profitable for them to know the Bible than to graduate high school or college? That you really value them knowing the Word of God more than you value them graduating high school or college? Like, if you had to choose, you'd rather them have the Bible. Like, do they know that? See, that's pretty extreme. But I'm going to tell you, in a million years, those degrees on the wall are going to burn up. I'm telling you, I got a lot of them on the wall, and I'm proud of them. But I'll tell you, every degree on the wall will burn up, but your knowledge of God will last forever. See, the Bible is not just a book of pithy sayings or Aesop's fables or inspirational quotes. It's God's word to you to make you the person you were meant to be. How does it do that? Well, the Bible shapes what we believe. The Bible should shape what we believe. And Paul tells us this in a positive and negative way. He says, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching and for reproof. That's the positive and the negative of teaching. This means all of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, are important for us to understand what we ought to believe about God, humanity, the world, salvation, marriage, family, all of those things. The Bible is teaching us what we are to believe because the way we behave is always rooted in what we believe. Doctrine matters because doctrine is always what's lived out, because the what you believe will ultimately work its way into how you behave. So I want to ask you a question. Are you enrolled? Are you enrolled? Are you enrolled in the school of the Bible? And I don't mean formal education, but are you enrolled in the school of the Bible? Are you a student in the school of God's word? I think we talk about the Bible sometimes, reading it for inspiration. We talk about opening up for a word of encouragement. But then we realize the Bible is full of layers and complexity and depth. Every follower of Jesus is called to be a student of the Bible. I was a what's called a Garrett Fellow, a teaching assistant at Southern Seminary, and I would come in sometimes to those classes, these master's courses, and these guys had graduated top in their class, University of Alabama. They were studs in their church, and they'd come in to take their first systematic theology class, and they would come in, and they would sit there, and they would think they were God's gift to the theology world, right? They thought they were stuff. And I remember sometimes they would come in, and they would just maybe show up a little bit late to class. They thought they knew it. They didn't take notes. They thought they had it down. And I remember when you hand them back that first systematic theology test and they made a 45 and you gave it back to them, usually got a phone call saying, what happened? I'm used to being top of my class. I said, I know, but you're not anymore. You maybe should show up on time. Because I want to tell you, there's different kinds of students. There's a student who gets there ready and they got their notebook out ready to take notes and they're ready to learn. You also have those students who just come in late and say, hey, if I get something out of it, I don't. Hey, that's great. If I don't, I don't. Just hope there's not a test today. What kind of student are you? Are you a student of the Bible, ready to learn? You see, a doctor studies medicine. An architect studies design. A writer studies grammar. A mechanic studies engines. What do followers of Jesus do? They study the Bible. They study the Bible as serious students of God's word. It's not just for pastors. It's for everybody. Are you growing in your week by week in your knowledge of God's word? That's one reason we're doing this series, is that we can get the word of God deeper in our hearts. I believe sometimes people approach listening to a sermon like going to the movies. After the movie, you're walking out, you and your wife, and you say, "What'd you think?" "Ah, pretty good. A little long, right? Like, maybe I need a little more popcorn to get through it." But here's the thing, like, that's the thing is, sometimes we review that, we review the messages and things like that. That's fine, whatever. But the point is, you don't come like you're going to the movies. You come to hear from God. You see, we're coming to learn at God's word and to know what it means. That's why we do expository preaching, when we open up the Bible and we walk through it. What people don't need is more movie clips. What people don't need is us to try to be cute and funny and entertain you. What people need is the word of God to get further into their hearts. We need serious students of God's word to be able to grow. I'm gonna encourage you with something. Sometimes I'll encourage, "Hey, have you been reading anything? What have you been reading? Like, you read the Bible, but read books about the Bible and about theology." And sometimes people say, "I'm not a reader." My thought is, well, then you're not a leader, because leaders are readers, right? And so one of the things I say, but you're called to be the best you possibly can be in following Christ and all of those things. One of the things that's going to mean, dads, especially dads, if you're going to lead your family, you got to be a reader. I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. And so I want to tell you that 15 minutes a day of reading, if you read 15 minutes a day for 5 days a week about a book about theology in the Bible, I will tell you, that means if you do that, you will read 15 to 20 books a year. That means in 20 years, you're going to have read 300 to 400 books. You're going to be an expert to lead your family. I'm telling you, if you will become a serious student of God's word, it'll change everything. Say, "Okay, I get that a little bit, but I don't know. Maybe I already know enough." Well, once I went to a panel at Southern Seminary where there was these three Old Testament professors. All experts, world renowned, all written books in the Old Testament. One had written a book on Hebrew and how to learn the Hebrew language. And so you have these guys over here, and they talk about Joseph in the Old Testament and his role. And at the end of it, one of these guys, he'd been teaching Old Testament for 40 years, looks at the other one and says, "I've never thought about that before. I think I need to go study the Old Testament some more." I'm telling you, if people who've studied it their entire lives, who are the experts on it, still need to study, what does that say about us? We need to study. Mark Dever, a pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., went and took over this church that was really struggling about 25 years ago, and now it's thriving, one of the leading churches in our country. And one of the things they asked me, they said, "How did you turn it around? What happened? What were the keys to success?" He said, "Well, I gave out a bunch of books at prayer meeting, and everything changed." He said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I just gave people good, deep, doctrinal books about the Bible and theology, and they read them. They read them, and everything changed because we started having leaders who were actually equipped, leaders who were on fire for the word. Our Sunday school teachers just got better, and a whole church rose. People started doing evangelism because they had got on fire for God's word and what they were learning." He said, "I just gave some people some books." I want to encourage you, maybe that's where you are today. You need to take that next step, and maybe you need a book recommendation from me to be able to supplement your Bible reading, because if you read the Bible over and over in the wrong way, it doesn't help you. Sometimes we need teachers, right? That's the whole point. Sometimes we need teachers to help us understand God's word, and they are a gift to us. But if teaching is the positive side, then reproof is the negative side. Paul is saying that when people are in error, we should teach them out of error. We shouldn't be mean about the error, but we should teach them out of the error. And so we should be gentle and use reproof to be able to get them back into the right thinking. Is what you believe about God, the world, yourself, marriage, protecting the unborn, loving foreigners, caring for the poor, is it shaped by the word of God or by the world? Often we are more shaped by the news on the left or the news on the right than the good news from above. But the Bible tells us how we are to believe, but also how we are to live. It says correction and training begins with a negative. How many of y'all love to be corrected? Didn't think so. None of us love it. It's an attack on our pride. The Apostle Paul begins this way because he's wanting to show us that sometimes we get out of line. Spouses, you can say amen, right? Sometimes we get out of line and we need to be corrected. And so what happens here is the word of God comes to correct us. But sometimes we'll say, well, no one's perfect. Nobody's perfect. But if that's your excuse, I want you to know that Jesus came to die for you, that you might not continue in that sin. You see, if your sin is a big enough deal that Jesus was willing to come and die for that sin, then you can't say no one's perfect as an excuse anymore, because the one who was perfect came, lived, and died for that sin. And now if he is your Savior and your Lord, I'm telling you, he has the right to correct you. Paul ends with this positive. God gave us the Bible to train us up to be the people he wants us to be. Do you see every Sunday morning as we gather as a spiritual workout? Hope you're sweating by the end of this thing, right? That we are working out our spiritual muscles. Did you know the number one returned item in America? Treadmills. Because people buy them with good intentions, thinking they're going to work out, and then they take them back. I'm afraid that's how people treat the Bible. We go to the store, we buy a new fancy Bible, thinking that's gonna make us read it more. But we don't read it any more than we ever did. We don't really pay attention more than we ever did. And then we just, the new Bible becomes the old Bible that we didn't use. You see, the only way people will start using the treadmill is if they become dissatisfied with where they currently are, right? Until you are dissatisfied about your current state of health, and until then, you won't ever really use the treadmill. I think that's true here too. Until you become dissatisfied with where you are spiritually, you'll never become a student of the Bible. Until you're dissatisfied saying, I don't know enough, I'm ready to grow, I'm ready to go, I want to learn, I want to be able to hear from God's word, and I want to become a student of the Bible in a way I never have been before. Until you get to that point, you'll still just leave the Bible on the shelf. Are you enrolled in the school of the Bible? Are you part of its workout regimen? Do you need this morning to commit to daily Bible reading? Taking notes in the sermon? Reading a book? I don't know. But how the Spirit leads you, however he leads you, follow him this morning. Because the only way to grow is being dissatisfied with where you currently are. Are you ready to grow this morning? You see, the Bible, it's the authoritative and relevant word of God to shape us in what we believe and how we live. And I want you to know, when you know that, you should have great confidence in God's word. You should have great excitement because you get to hear from God, and you should have a renewed commitment to be a student of the Bible. What would it look like in your life, in your home, and in your friends for you to take the Bible seriously? Can we trust the Bible? You better believe it. Because they're the very words of our God. His breath is on them. Does it matter? Yes, because it shapes us into the people God made us to be. And why did God give us the Bible in the first place? Why did he breathe out these words? Why did he preserve it for thousands of years? Why did he give you that Bible in your hands? Why do you hold that Bible here today? Because Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Who needs to hear about the power and relevancy of God in your life? Right now on your sheet, write down the one person who you need to share this with this week. Who do you need to share about the power and relevancy of God's word? Who needs to be reminded that the word still works? Who in your life needs to hear this? Because we believe here at Temple Baptist Church, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We believe that, and the Bible will always be central here. And my prayer is that our community will know, Temple, that's the church that takes the Bible seriously. Temple, that's the people who won't quit reading their Bibles. Temple, that's the people who love doctrine. Temple, that is the people who know so much about the Bible, they won't shut up about it. Those people love the Bible. When you cut them, they bleed biblene, right? They bleed the Bible when you cut them. Because Temple believes that the Bible from beginning to end is breathed out by God as a message to us. And we better be listening. Let's pray.
This concludes a message from Pastor Brady Martin. To find out more about Temple Baptist, visit tbcgainesville.org or facebook.com/tbcgainesville.